Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8. didn't realize I was losing my voice. I was thinking about this, that, you know, over the course of our entire lives, there are like a few decisions that we make, a few times that we have to make decisions that basically decide the path that we're going to follow. There are not a lot of decisions. It's not every decision is like this, but there are certain times where we have to make these major decisions that really set our path for the rest of our lives or for a long time. For instance, one of the decisions that a lot of us have already made that some of you soon will be making is a decision like going to college. You know, which college should I go to? That's one of those decisions that, you know, because it's such a big decision, because there's so much involved, and because it means that it sets your course for at least the first part of your life, there's some different things you weigh. You know, you weigh different factors in order to make a good choice. You think about what major you're going to be taking. You think about what the schools do well. You think about their track record, about their cost. You think about how much you trust certain institutions to be able to get you to where you feel like you need to be. Or you're like me, you go to the only school you get into, you know, one or the other. But, you know, there's these big decisions that you have to make, and they do set, you know, they essentially create a path for you that you're going to be following. I remember when I went to seminary, I had to go through that process again of thinking about, you know, which seminary to go to. And so I weighed a couple different factors. I thought about the professors who were teaching at the different seminaries. I thought about, you know, the different emphases that the seminaries had. I looked at some of the graduates that I knew from some of the seminaries, and that helped me decide, well, which place was the best in terms of what path do I want my life to go down for the next, you know, X amount of time once I make this decision. And, you know, in a weird way, the disciples had to do the same thing. Right? We read about the disciples and we think that they're just there fishing or they're doing their own thing, and Jesus walks by and he says something and they go, oh yeah, I should follow him. But the truth is that they had to weigh the different factors in order to decide whether they wanted to follow Jesus or not, whether they wanted to follow that path or not. For most of the disciples, they had heard Jesus teach for some period of time. They had gotten to get a sense of what kind of person he was, and they thought about, if I follow Jesus, what direction is this going to take my life? Right, what's going to happen to me if I decide to follow this man? And, you know, they also had to think about, what would happen to me if I don't follow him? Right, what if I decide not to follow him? And what they saw was both, decision either way would have huge implications on their lives. And that's how those decision points are, right? They have these huge implications in our lives. And essentially, you know, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at the same passage we looked at last week. And essentially in the Gospel of Mark, Mark has been trying to give us this basic, unadulterated picture of Jesus, right? He wants us to see Jesus through Jesus' own words, through Jesus' own actions. But that's not all he's trying to do. Mark's purpose is he wants to show you who Jesus is in the hopes that you make the decision to follow him. In the hopes that as you read about him, as you see who he is, what he says, what he did, that you would make the decision that you're going to live your life for him, that you're going to seek after him and follow him. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today is we're in this passage where Jesus pulls his disciples aside. He asks them this really important question, who do you say that I am? And then he begins to tell them about his death and his resurrection. If you remember, Peter rebukes him, and immediately after that, he calls the crowds in and he begins to talk about, he begins to call them, but also to warn them about what it means to follow him. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so as we look at this passage today, trying to answer that question, we're going to see three things. We're first going to see the call to follow. Second, we're going to see the challenge of following. And third, we're going to see the motivation for following. So first, the call to follow, the challenge of following, and the motivation for following. So the first one is the call to follow. If you go to verse 34, it tells us, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now, this passage, you know, we're jumping in right in the middle part, but it's connected to what we talked about last week. It's connected to the stuff that we read too with Jesus pulling his disciples aside and asking them who he was, and their answer is, "You're the Messiah." Right? That's Peter's response. Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And if you remember in the Matthew version, Jesus follows that up. He says, "Blessed are you," right? "Blessed are you." In the beginning part, they answer that he's the Messiah. Immediately after that, he explains that what Messiah means is it means that he is going to have to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and ultimately to rise again. And it's at this point that Peter rebukes him. Right? He says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And if you remember, Jesus rebukes Peter back. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And we talked all about what that meant last week. Immediately after that, Jesus kind of summons in the crowd, and then he starts talking about, he warns them about following. And so what I want you to notice is there's this direct connection between those three things that happen. Right? Following is directly connected to understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's directly connected to understanding that as Messiah, Jesus is going to have to suffer and die. Right? It's all logically connected. In other words, if Jesus really is the Messiah, if Jesus really has come to pay the price for your sins, then it only makes sense for you to receive him and to follow him. Right? That's essentially what this passage is kind of laying out for us, that it makes logical sense that if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Christ, and if he died for your sins, it makes sense to love him and to follow him. And you know, that's good to know, right? Like, I think sometimes we paint faith as this emotional response. We paint faith as this emotional reaction to something, that we see something that's beautiful and we respond, or we hear something that's lovely and we respond. Faith is more than just emotions. Faith is more than just an emotional response. Faith is logic. Faith is reasoning. Faith is thinking things through. And so what we see in this process is there's a logic to this, that following Jesus isn't just this emotional response of, hey, if you get to this point in your life where you hear something about Jesus and it moves you emotionally, then follow him. What we're actually seeing here is that if Jesus really is the Messiah, and if you believe that he really did come to die for your sins, then the only thing that makes sense, the only thing that is logical, is to then follow him. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, and one of the interesting things is it's so integral to this idea of being a Christian, the idea of what Christianity is about. The very first believers were called followers. They were called followers of the way. The reason why they called Jesus the way is because of his statement when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And so the earliest believers, they weren't called Christians. They were called followers of the way because that's the logic. Does that mean that everyone who's genuinely a Christian is following Jesus? And the answer is, unfortunately, no, but they should. You know, unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who aren't following Jesus the way that they should. In a lot of ways, there's times where in each of our lives, if we're Christians, there are times where we're not following Jesus the way that we should. But it makes sense that if Jesus is those things, that we follow him. And in essence, it's telling us how important following is, that to be a Christian is to be someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus and is following him. And, you know, I want to say that too to clear up this misunderstanding. One of the big misunderstandings that people have is that they make Christianity, they make being Christian synonymous with being good, right? They make the idea of being Christian, believing Christianity synonymous with being a moral person, trying to be a better person. A lot of people do this. I did this in the early part of my life where the times where I was trying to be better, the times I was trying to live morally, I thought that that made me a Christian. The truth is that there's a big difference between those two. Jesus isn't talking about being good. Matter of fact, there's actually a real danger to making goodness synonymous with Christianity. Right? Jesus doesn't say here, he doesn't call the crowd in and say, hey, if you want to follow me, then pull out your Bibles and get ready to follow the Ten Commandments again. Right? He doesn't say those things. He doesn't say, hey, if you want to follow me, then clean up your loose morals. Right? Clean up those areas of your life that you keep hidden from people. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you want to follow me, then get ready to really obey, to obey everything and obey it better. He doesn't say that. And you know, the dangerous part about it is if Christianity is about being good, if ultimately it's synonymous with being good or being moral, you know, we already have the Ten Commandments. We already have like moral teachers. As a matter of fact, a lot of what you find morally in Christianity, you can find in Buddhism. If Christianity is synonymous with being good, then it's a matter of the will. But here's the biggest problem. If Christianity is synonymous with being good, then the real issue is, if that's all it is, if Christianity is simply trying to be a good person, trying to be a moral person, then the truth is you don't really need Jesus. Right? You don't really need Jesus. You can be a good person without being spiritual. You can try to be a good person without the Ten Commandments. You can try to be a good person without Jesus infiltrating your life. And so being a Christian is not the same thing as being good. And so when Jesus is calling people to follow, he's not calling them to be better. When Jesus is calling us to himself, he's not calling for us to be better. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you follow him, you will become a different type of person. Right? You will become a different type of person. And that's what Jesus is making. He's making a different people. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the call to follow. Jesus lays out this call to follow. It's not a call to be moral. It's a call to become a different type of person. So what is the challenge of following? And this is really, really difficult. If you go into verses 34, I'll reread 34 and we'll go down to 37. It says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? Now, notice Jesus calls the crowd to him, and he doesn't just call them. He doesn't just tell them to follow him. He says, it's going to be, basically he warns them. He says, anyone who comes after me, it's going to be hard. He says, if you want to come and you want to follow me, it is going to be difficult, right? There is a challenge to it. It isn't just walk where he walked and say what he said and do what he did, right? Jesus makes this warning. He says, if you want to follow him, it's going to be incredibly challenging. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be fraught with problems. And basically, this is the reason why. To follow Jesus means an upheaval of all of your foundational values, all of your foundational beliefs, it's an upheaval of the basic ways in which you view life itself. Right? To follow Jesus means an upheaval of your foundational values and beliefs and even the basic way that you view life. If you go back to verses 35 and 36, let me read it again, and I want you to listen really carefully to what he says. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you notice, Jesus is saying that there is something about following him that upends, that reverses the values and the beliefs and the viewpoint of life. and reality. There's something about following Jesus that changes everything about your life in such a huge way that you have to be ready for it. You have to understand that this is what's going to happen. And it actually makes sense. I'll take you to why it makes sense. If you go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus announces what? He announces a kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is now here. Right? He announces this kingdom, a kingdom that's promised all through the Old Testament. Jesus comes up on the scene. He says, the kingdom of God is here. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a place, right? It's a place, or it's a people, or it's a society. It's a place or a people or society that are under the rule of a king or a leader or something like that, right? It's this place, and because it's under the rule of a particular person, because it's people, it has its own culture, its own values, its own way of viewing life. And basically, each kingdom has a way of viewing those things. They have different sets of beliefs, different sets of priorities, different sets of values, a different culture. For instance, just to give you a small picture of that, the kingdom of Southern California is very different than the kingdom of rural West Virginia, right? Like, you can view those as two different kingdoms, and they're very, very different, right? If you take someone from Southern California, you plop them down into West Virginia, very different culture, different like upbringing, different lifestyle, different beliefs, different way of viewing people, different way of living with people. Take someone from West Virginia and you drop them into Southern California and they realize this is a completely alien, you feel like, you know, where am I? Right? They don't understand the culture, they don't understand the language, they don't understand why people do the things that they do. Each kingdom has its own set of values, its own set of beliefs, its own set of priorities, its own set of the way that it views the world. But here's what Jesus is saying. As different as Southern California and West Virginia can be, as different as the United States and Germany or Russia and Great Britain, as different as all these different kingdoms of the world can be, all of the kingdoms of the world share certain similarities, right? All the kingdoms of this world share certain commonalities. There's things that they hold in value in common, and those things are unlike God's kingdom in any way, right? For instance, right, one of the things we find out is Jesus essentially says, if you follow him and become a part of his kingdom, you will find out that this kingdom is different than any of the kingdoms of the world in so many different ways. If you go back to verses 35 and 36, he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? How do the kingdoms of this world view things like profit and gain? Right? Regardless of whether someone lives in West Virginia, Southern California, Russia, Germany, Great Britain, how do most people in this world view a good life? A life in which they gain the things they want? Well, I'll tell you three very common ways in which people in kingdoms of the world view gain. One of them is they view it through the lens of financial success. Right? There are a lot of people who make the decision that their life is basically about how much they can amass monetarily. They make it the goal of their life, they strive for it, they work hard for it, and it's in the belief that if they get enough money, if they amass enough wealth, it will bring purpose to their life, it will bring them internal fulfillment, it will bring them security, gain them respect, build them power, and so they set everything in their lives around that. Right? Here's another common way in which people view gain or view profit. For some people, it's not financial success, it's relational fullness. And essentially what they do is they say, I need to find my people, my tribe, right? The people who love me and accept me. Or they see a group, they say, I need to be accepted by that group, by those people. And if I could just be accepted and loved by those people, then I would have it made. Or it's more individualistic. They say, I need to find the right spouse, the right person to marry, and have the right kind of family. And what they believe will happen is if they can find the right person, the right tribe, the right build, the right family, that will bring them fulfillment. That will put peace in their lives. They will finally have love, and it will be a love that brings them security. Right? That's gain for a lot of people. Third common way that I was thinking about is it might not be financial success for some. It might not be relational fullness for others. Third very common way that the kingdoms of the world view profit and gain is through the lens of personal freedom. Right? My life will not be full and will not be complete unless I can live exactly the way I want to live. And so they spend their lives essentially wanting to do all the things that they want to do, create a life in which there's no constraints, there's no limits, there's nothing that hinders them, nothing that restrains them. And if they can get that, then they can fully express themselves. They can fully express every desire, every need, and in doing that, they will enjoy life fully. Right? Those are the most common ways. Again, like the kingdoms of this world are all different, but those are the commonalities. Right? They view life through the lens of those types of things: financial success, relational fullness, personal freedom. And Jesus says this. He says, when you make any of these three things your highest aim, when you make any of these three things your life's goal, you actually begin to lose yourself. And you know, we can go through each one. What happens to people who spend their whole lives trying to get money? They lose themselves, right? Chasing after money, chasing after wealth ends up actually breaking the closest, deepest relationships in their lives. The pursuit of money for a lot of people leaves people physically destitute, right? Bad health, full of stress, and they actually lose themselves. They become out of touch with normal humanity, and they lose themselves. Or you take relational fullness, right? If you make that your goal, you can end up losing yourself. Right? If there's some group of people that you have to be a part of, that you or some person that you see as the perfect love of your life and you have to get them, then you find yourself conforming to them, to their wishes, to their desires, to what they want. And after a while, you begin to lose your sense of identity, your sense of yourself. You lose you. Or you look at personal freedom. You have people who want to do what they want to do. They throw off constraints. You throw off the limits. And they lose themselves. People like that never end up growing up. Their immaturity colors their relationships. It colors their ways that they deal with life and with troubles and with distresses. And they lose themselves. Right? What Jesus says is he says, what the kingdoms of the world seek after, if you make those your goal and you profit by gaining them, you will lose yourself. Right? They don't bring fullness. They leave you empty. And what we see is that the kingdom that Jesus describes is what we can call this upside down kingdom. Right? This kingdom where all the values, the priorities, the aims are turned upside down. And in Jesus' kingdom, we find out that it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. Right? We find out that in this upside-down kingdom, the meek actually inherit the earth. Right? In this upside-down kingdom, we find out that the humble are exalted and the proud are cast down. Right? We find out that in this kingdom, honesty is always good. That sacrifice is always gain. And then in this kingdom, it is actually better to love your enemies, right? That's the nature of the kingdom that he's talking about, and that's the challenge, right? The challenge of the kingdom is that it's hard to align our thoughts, our beliefs, our values, our priorities that way. It's hard to align ourselves to that, and it's hard to live that out in our lives. Jesus calls us to be a part of this new kingdom. He calls us to follow him, but it is really, really hard. Right? It is really difficult because they aren't our natural priorities. They aren't our natural values. They aren't our natural thoughts, our natural ways of viewing life. But when you become a Christian, it's kind of like being a compass, right? If you've ever used a compass, I was in Boy Scouts for a little while, very little while, but I remember one of the things we had to do is we went out in this huge field. They gave us a compass, and they told us to navigate using the compass to get to a very particular area. And so you had to get to this area, and you had to use the compass to get over here and get over there and finally make it to the final campground. And I remember, like, I didn't know how to use compasses, and so I was following the other kids. But, you know, essentially compasses work in a very basic way. They point to north. You know, there's a magnetic pole, and so they kind of point in that direction. And essentially what we're finding out, or what Jesus tells us, is that there's something about the gospel that actually, when we come to believe it, when we come to trust Jesus Christ, he becomes our new true north. Right? He becomes the thing that our compass now begins to point at. And if our compass points that way, then all we have to do is follow that. Right? That's the power of the gospel. The gospel changes our true north. It changes our sense of direction. And the gospel makes Jesus our true north. And then we follow him. But it is a challenge. It's a challenge because we aren't aligned that way. Our values aren't aligned that way. And it is an upside down thing. It's an upheaval. So that's the second thing. That's the challenge. The third thing we see is the motivation for following. And this one, if you go to verse 38. In verse 38, it says, Jesus says this, and this is really, really difficult to hear, but Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Those are some of the most painful, difficult words that you can hear. Some of that is directed at people who never come to believe in Jesus Christ, that those who never come to believe in Jesus Christ are going to be left on the outside when Jesus comes again. Some of that, though, is for those who aren't following Jesus, those who are believers who aren't following. But essentially what Jesus is saying, if you look at his words carefully, he's saying, how you live reflects what you really believe about Jesus, right? Like, how you live reflects what you really believe about Jesus or about Jesus' words, right? In other words, like, you can say out loud and you can say to yourself, you know, I see what Jesus says about honesty and I believe him. Honesty is the right policy. It is always good to tell the truth. It is always good to be honest about things, even when they're hard. But if you go out and you lie to people in different circumstances, you don't really believe that that's true. You don't really believe his words. You don't really believe what he says. You don't really believe that that's the best thing to do. Right? Or another instance is, if you say this about the gospel, you say this about Jesus, you say that you're grateful for God's grace and you realize how undeserving you are, but then you turn around and you're ungracious to other people. Right? If you lack grace towards other people, then it shows that you really don't understand grace. You really don't believe Jesus' words and Jesus' acts. Another area we can talk about is, you know, you can say that you know that prayer is powerful and that prayer changes lives and that it makes a difference, but if you hardly pray, it shows you that you don't really believe it, right? I could give you probably 10 more from my life, but that's kind of painful enough. But you know what we do, how we live, actually reflects what we think about Jesus, what we think about Jesus' words, better than what we say. And here's the truth: is you can be a real Christian and still live an incredibly self-centered, self-serving life. I've seen people do it. I've done it at different times, but you absolutely can do that. You can be a genuine Christian. You can believe in the gospel. You can know that you are saved by grace through faith, and you can still be incredibly self-centered, self-serving, not care about other people, And so here's the question. What then is the motivation for following? What is the motivation then for aligning your life in the way that Jesus is calling us to? Does Jesus say that there's some reward waiting for you? That, hey, if you follow the way that he wants you to, then in heaven, when you get there, something is going to be wrapped up in this beautiful package with a bow, and he's not going to tell you what it is because he wants to motivate you, but when you get there, you're going to open it, and you're going to be more than grateful. No, he doesn't say any of that. Does he say that there's some honor waiting, that when you get to heaven, there's going to be this ceremony, and in the ceremony, you're going to be brought up before everyone? No, he doesn't say that either. Right? He doesn't say that there's some treasure waiting for us. You know, verse 38, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory. He says essentially that our truest, our deepest motivation is to want to love, honor, and please him. And he says, whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. So what Jesus is saying is that the real motivation in wanting to follow him, the real motivation in wanting to align your life, is simply wanting to love him, wanting to please him, wanting to honor him. And that's the motivation for following after him. Right? When you know that Jesus is the Messiah, when you know that he's come to die for you, when you know that he came to die for you while you were still a sinner, then you want to love and honor him with your life. And you know, we see this in tiny ways, right? You know, someone gives you a birthday present for your birthday, and you know, you open it up and it's something you didn't expect. You feel like you want to give them something back, right? You go, oh, at their next birthday, I need to give them something back that's just as thoughtful, just as wonderful, right? That's on a tiny little scale. And Jesus says, if you understand what I'm doing for you, then you will use your life to love and to honor me. And that's the motivation. It's not a reward. It's not a present. It's not some accolade. It's if you know what Jesus did for you, then with your life, you will simply want to love and honor and please him. And you know, when you kind of boil it down, like Jesus' mission was to come to pay a ransom price for you, take away your wrath and your condemnation so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be free. And in essence, this was the ethos of Jesus' life. If you want to boil all of that down, Jesus, in everything that he did and everything that he accomplished and all the miracles and all of the casting out demons in his suffering and his rejection and his death and his resurrection. Basically, Jesus' ethos was this: my life for yours. That was what Jesus was about, my life for yours. He was constantly doing things for others, even when it wore him out. Even when he was exhausted, he would continue teaching, he would continue ministering to the crowds. Even when it didn't involve him, he would insert himself. Even when it was disruptive to him, he was always, always giving. Always giving of his time, his efforts, of himself. And ultimately, at the very end, he actually gives his life. Right? He lays down his life, not just for his friends, but for those who hate him. The ethos of the world is just the opposite. Right? The ethos of the world is your life for mine, your life for me. And that's what we learn. Our parents tell us to share, they tell us to treat people well, but at the very core of it, we're told that we need to learn to take care of ourselves. You know, we grow up with this ethos of your life for me. And so when we make friends, we don't make friends simply because we think that other people will be benefited by our friendship. We make friends with people that we think are going to benefit us. You know, we befriend people to make connections. We befriend people so that down the road we can put ourselves in better situations. Right? We love certain people because we see an inherent benefit in that. And in that sense, this whole like, your life for me, your life for mine, we look at the world as if we are looking into the mirror, right? We look at the world and all we see is us, right? You get up in the morning and you splash some water on your face, you look at the mirror, all you see is you. That's how we look at the world. We look at the world and we see people, but truly we only see us. Who can help us, right? Who can benefit us? We not only do that with people, we do that with situations, right? We look to manipulate situations. We look to work situations a certain way so that they work out in our favor. And you see, we treat people well and we work situations out only that. Otherwise, we toss them out. You know, we live our lives saying, your life for mine. But Jesus says, my life for yours. And when you really understand that, when you really see it, it begins to change you. Right? When you see Jesus living that way, my life for yours, it begins to show you the selfishness in your own heart. It begins to show you the way that you use and abuse people. It shows you the way you try to manipulate and work things for your benefit. But it also shows you that there is a different way to live. Right? It offers you a way of escape. So here's the thing that I wanted to end with is, how can you change then? Right? Jesus calls us to follow him. He shows us that following him is really difficult. It's a complete upheaval, but he gives us this motivation, which is that when we look at him, when we understand what he's done for us, there should be a desire that we want to love and please him. But it is radically different. Right? My life for yours, not your life for mine. So here's the last thing I want to wrestle with is this question. How can we change then? How can you become like this? Right? How can you change so that you really say in the bottom recesses of your heart, my life for yours, that becomes your ethos? Well, the way that you do it, the way that you have to start doing it, is you have to take Jesus, you have to take the cross, and you have to get it all the way in and all the way down into your soul. Right? It has to become both deeply real and deeply personal. In other words, it has to go so far in that it begins to become radioactive in your soul. It has to move you. It has to speak to you. It has to shake you. It has to frustrate you. It has to reveal you. Right? It has to get all the way down where it begins to push all the other things aside. It has to become radioactive. And only when it does will it begin to uproot the other foundations in your life. Only when it does will it begin to burn away the other values, the other goals, the other priorities that you have. Right? And in order to do that, you do need to meditate on the cross. You need to think about what Jesus has done for you. You need to take that in. You need to pray it down. You need to go past just your surface understanding of it, and it needs to become personal and it needs to become real. But when it does, it will change you. One of my favorite stories, one of the stories that I save for when I speak to other churches at retreats is this one story. And I save it because I love, it's both like powerful, but it's also hard to share sometimes. But years ago, I heard this story. It was, it's actually about a man who used to work for ESPN, you know, back in the day when I was younger. Everyone watched ESPN religiously. I remember when I was in college, I would turn ESPN on in the morning, and they run this cycle where it's the same one-hour sports show from like 7 in the morning to like noon, and I would watch it like 3 or 4 times in the morning on repeat. But one of the anchors was Tom Meese, and he ended up passing away at a young age. I remember being surprised that when I found out that he had died. And so I wanted to find out, you know, why he had died and what had happened to him. And what happened was, it was just a regular afternoon at his house. He had gone in the backyard to where the swimming pool was, and his daughter was, you know, in the pool drowning. you know, the decision that he had to make was whether he would save his daughter or not. And you think, that's not a hard decision. For him it was, because he couldn't swim. And so he jumped into the pool literally knowing that he was going to die to rescue his daughter. You know, that's a terrible story. But that's what Jesus did for you and I. There's no difference. I guess there is a difference. For Jesus, he doesn't just save the body, he saves the soul too. And you see, when Jesus, his love and his sacrifice becomes that personal, when you know, when it becomes that real and that personal to you, then it will become radioactive in your life, and it will uproot everything else. And only then will you really change. That's the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel can do. It can change us through uprooting all the things in our lives so that Jesus becomes our true north. Let's pray together. And Father, we come to you and we bring this problem that we have, that all of us have had, which is why we can't change, why we aren't changing, why we aren't following you better, why we struggle so much to follow you. And at the very heart of it, it's not a problem of practice or discipline or self-will. The problem is that your death and resurrection isn't personal enough. It isn't real enough. It isn't radioactive enough. And Lord, that's what we pray you can do for us today and on into the rest of our lives. That you can remind us of how real, how personal, how powerful, how necessary it is to be people, to be believers who are always standing at the foot of the cross. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us, Lord, to help these things become true and transformative in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.